If you open your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 26 this morning. Let's hear the word of God. Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Father, would you, in your mercy and grace now, by your Spirit, illuminate the eyes of our hearts that we might receive this as your word. For indeed it is. Father, that it might bear fruit in us. Fruit that grows up into a salvation, eternal joy, life with you. Father, may it do its convicting work. May it do its wounding and its healing. Father, may our faith be strengthened this morning. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, we've come again to another passage in Hebrews that brings to us a powerful and pointed warning. It's not the first time that we've seen these warnings in the book of Hebrews. This is one of the main warning passages that we come across, but we find that throughout the book of Hebrews, the author again and again returns to apply what he has been saying, particularly in warning the people of God, warning us about grave dangers, the danger of apostasy. Now, this text has caused some difficulty for people down through the ages, as have some of the other ones in Hebrews. And we must interpret this text rightly if it is to bear appropriate fruit in us. But as long as we pay careful attention to the context of God's word that we find it in, the most immediate context, and as long as we pay attention to the whole context of God's word, making sure that we understand that there is no true contradiction found in the word of God, then we will be on solid ground. Verse 26 says plainly that if we go on sinning deliberately, that's going to be a key phrase. We're going to need to understand what that means. If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But rather, the author says, fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is the the center of the text, the rest of it, verses 28 and following, simply support and expand on this point that's made here in verses 26 and 27. If we go on sinning deliberately, this is willful sin. It is sin that comes after receiving the knowledge of truth. And we're going to dig into that a little bit more. But notice what it says, what the author says here, that there is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. In other words, if this happens, verse 26, if this occurs, there is no sacrifice to cover that sin, but rather judgment. In other words, this is an irreversible, irrevocable state that one would be in. There is no escape. There is only damnation. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And again, it's simply expanded on in verse 28. If this occurs, judgment happens. There's no sacrifice for sin remaining. He explains this to us by arguing from the lesser to the greater. Look at verse 28. Anyone who's set aside, that's going to be another key phrase for understanding sinning deliberately. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So under the old covenant, if one sets aside the law of Moses, two or three witnesses are necessary, and then they die without mercy. There is no sacrifice for that sin. They cannot simply go to the temple and say, okay, this time it just takes four sheep or seven sheep. No, there's no sacrifice there. That person, that individual, dies without mercy. There is no sacrifice for that setting aside of the law of Moses under the old covenant. And he says, if that is the case, verse 28, if that's the case, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has? Then we have three descriptions here. Again, we're going to go through this quickly. We're going to come back to these phrases, but these are going to help us understand what it is to sin deliberately. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has, number one, trampled underfoot the Son of God? So to sin deliberately is to trample underfoot the Son of God, therefore deserving a far greater, far more intense, far worse punishment than the one who sets aside the law of Moses and is put to death on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse, the author says, do you think? The one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God. Secondly, who has profaned the blood of the covenant. To sin deliberately, in our text here, is to profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. To treat it as something common, to treat it as something unholy, to treat it as something that has no value in it. We can think of instances in the Old Testament where individuals profaned aspects of the cult, the worship. You think of Nadab and Abihu, destroyed because they casually, they go before the Lord, they offer strange fire, and they are destroyed because they profane the things of God. To profane the blood of the covenant by which one is sanctified deserves much worse punishment than dying without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses by stoning under the old covenant. Third description, to sin willfully is to outrage the Spirit of grace. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved, the author says, to one who has outraged the Spirit of grace? To sin deliberately, to sin willfully, in this text, is to outrage the Spirit of grace. And then the author puts a sharp point on it by calling upon the clear testimony of Scripture. Who is God? Verse 30. For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." We know that God. The God who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." We know again, the Lord will judge His people. Verse 31 wraps it up together and says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So again, here we have this picture. One who has gone on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains for them a sacrifice for sin, but merely fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. In other words, they will fall into the hands of the living God. And clearly, in this text, to fall into the hands of the living God is to fall into the hands of God's judgment, to come under His wrath, to fall into His hands apart from a sacrifice for sins, apart from a mediator, apart from atoning blood of a covenant that secures salvation for an individual. It is to fall into the hands of God with your sins and no atonement. And I think the first question, or simply the first thing that we have to note, receive, learn, see in this text, is that God is holy. God is mighty. God is majestic. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the eternal one. Later in this book, it's going to describe Him as a consuming fire. And no, I know you've been instructed by a couple of songs, you don't want the consuming fire to fall upon you in worship. That is like praying an imprecatory psalm upon yourself. The consuming fire that God is the fire that destroys, judges eternally sinners. Do you see God in His holiness, in His majesty? In other words, do you tremble before Him? Does the God that you worship, that you trust, that you pray to, that you walk with, does He say, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay"? Or have you tried to shuffle that kind of off to the side and out of your understanding of who God is? Is your God too small? Is your God too soft? And He is not the God of Scripture. The Lord will judge His people, it says. Is the God you worship the God of the Bible? Because He is, then your heart and your affections, as you read Scripture, as you meditate on God, when you read verse 31, your heart will say, "Amen, absolutely." You will tremble before Him. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is that the God you worship? Do you have that category in your mind? Or have you been so selective in your reading of Scripture, in your thinking about God, that you've created a God out of your own imagination, out of your own understanding? A God who Yeah, he doesn't like sin, maybe, but he kind of treats it lightly. And so you can kind of sort of chuckle and, yeah, I messed up again, God, you know, but it's all right. Right? It's okay. Because of the Jesus thing, we're good. Have you ever trembled before God? Have you ever trembled before God? It's the universal experience of all genuine reality with God. Every genuine believer through all of the pages of this book, that when they come before God, understanding their own sin, understanding who He is, they tremble. They bow down. They despair of themselves. Do you tremble before God? Does verse 31 mean anything in your life and in your experience? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If not, then what have you even fled to Him from when you've known your sin? For that's what it means to come under conviction, as the Word of God is impressed upon your heart by the Spirit to convict you of sin, to convict you of righteousness, and to lead you to despair of yourselves because you see that before Him you deserve damnation. You see that it's a fearful thing to fall into His hands, and you know that if you continue on the path that you're on, you will fall into His hands at the end of the age, and you will experience judgment on account of your sin. And it's out of that reality that we apprehend, that we behold the glory and majesty and beauty of what Christ has done on the cross. What God has done in saving sinners. All that we've seen in this book about the glorious once-for-all sacrifice for sin that is in Jesus Christ. The glory of the new covenant. We must be shaped, corrected, guided by Scripture. Which means we must worship the true and living God, the God into whose hands it is a fearful thing to fall. The one who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." That's the first thing we need to see in this text. Then we need to begin to see what exactly it is to go on sinning deliberately. That's pretty important, is it not? The author clearly and unequivocally says that if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. The only thing that remains is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. We deserve, in other words, in that state, we would deserve a much worse punishment than those who set aside the law of Moses and were stoned on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So what is going on sinning deliberately? To go on sinning deliberately is to commit apostasy. To go on sinning deliberately is to willfully reject Jesus Christ in His saving and sanctifying work. To go on sinning deliberately in this context, and I'll explain how we see that, is to willfully reject the saving and sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where do we get that from? Because it just says sinning deliberately. So if you just had those words there, willfully or sinning deliberately, then you might, as some have, become very fearful that perhaps you and every other person you know has already entered into this state, because if you're honest with yourself, you will have to acknowledge that you have sinned on purpose. As a Christian, after coming to a knowledge of the truth, we could just list some examples, but you have them in your head already. They're already there, popping up right now. Yeah, I did that, and I did that on purpose. So sinning deliberately, if it's merely any sin that you did on purpose, in other words, it wasn't just an accident, oops, right, on purpose, then you are in this state in which case we are all in very big trouble. But the Scripture says clearly that for Christians, if we confess our sins, right, if we claim we have no sin, the truth of God is not in us, but if we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is for us in our Christian life in an ongoing way. Jesus taught us to pray every day, forgive us our sins. We do keep sinning as Christians. So it's not merely sinning in a way that's not accidental or unintentional. So how do we get at what it means? Well, we look at the context here, and it becomes very, very clear. Look at verse 26. The first word that is in our English translation there, for, verse 26, for. So this section is establishing a reason for what comes before. Why, verses 19 through 25, because if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, if we commit apostasy, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So understanding, okay, verses 19 through 25, because if we go on sinning deliberately, this will happen. That helps us understanding what sinning deliberately in this context is. What were we called to in this passage before? Number one, to draw near. To draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. In other words, in the previous passage, we were called, we were commanded to make use of the glorious salvation that Christ has won on our behalf. In other words, He's opened up the holy place. He's made a new and living way. He's made a way through the curtain, right? So we have a great priest over the house of God. We have access into God. Therefore, draw near to God. Draw near to God. Come to Him. Enjoy communion with Him. Confess your sins to Him. Call upon Him. Draw near to God. Verse 23 gives the second thing that we were commanded to, hold fast to your hope. So you're to draw near to God and you're to hold fast to your hope, the hope of your confession without wavering. Persevere in faith, he says. And then thirdly, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. These are the three things we were specifically called to. Draw near, hold fast, and consider one another. Walk out your Christian life in this body, in this community, for the purpose of perseverance. You need to do all those things, because the opposite of them leads to apostasy and finally damnation. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The reason we must draw near, the reason we must hold fast, the reason we must consider how to stir one another up to love and good works and not neglect to meet together is because if we willfully reject the saving and sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We will be damned. We can only expect a judgment and a fury of fire that consumes the adversaries. Now, that word adversaries also helps us to understand what sinning deliberately is. In this passage, to sin deliberately is to so reject Christ and His work that you put yourself in the place of an enemy of God. You become an adversary, and therefore you receive the punishment that is reserved for the adversaries of God. Verse 28 also helps us to understand that this is a willful rejection of Christ and His saving and sanctifying work by the way in which the comparison is made. Verse 28, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Anyone who sets aside, that's a phrase that the author specifically chooses here. And this is a phrase that has the idea of repudiation, of rejection. Right? So this is the thing that's being compared to someone who rejects, who repudiates the law of Moses. And in Deuteronomy 17, we see it particularly connected to apostasy that then pursues idolatry. And that individual, once they've been convicted of that idolatry, they're to be put to death on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That is the comparison. That's what's happening here in this verse. If one, after having received the knowledge of the truth, goes on sinning deliberately, willfully rejects the saving and sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Because it is that very sacrifice that's been rejected, that's been denied, that's been repudiated, that's been abandoned in apostasy. That's why it's described the way it is in verse 29. The one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. How can men be saved? They can be saved for the saving and sanctifying work of the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. That's the only way. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who came to seek and save the lost, and the only one. Jesus is the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That is how human beings can be saved. Through the Son of God, and only through the Son of God, come in the flesh. What does Jesus say about those who reject Him in the Gospels? He talks to them and He says, you are of your father the devil. To reject Jesus is to be an enemy of God and to be the spawn of Satan. And so, to commit apostasy, to have been amongst the people of God, to have professed faith in Jesus, in who He is, to have said, I believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe that He died a substitutionary death on the cross to save me from my sins. I believe that God raised Him on the third day that I might be justified. I believe these things. And then to reject that to have come into the body of Christ through baptism, to have come to the table week in and week out and saying, this is my only hope in life and death, the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood shed for me. And then to go, no, actually not. That is not the case. I reject that. Is to trample underfoot the Son of God. It is to profane the blood of the covenant by which one was sanctified. To treat that blood that's so celebrated in this letter. Oh, just again and again, the glory of the blood of Christ contrasted with the blood of those sacrifices on the old covenant that had to be offered again and again and again, and they could never take away sins. But then the eternal Son of God came in the flesh, and once for all He made atonement for sin. He perfected the conscience of worshipers. He did it fully and finally and freely. And to have been in that reality, to have trusted in that, to have acknowledged that, to have understood that, and then to say, no, I don't want that anymore. That actually doesn't do it. It doesn't accomplish anything. I will look for something else. I will go somewhere else. I will depart from this assembly. It's to profane the blood of the covenant, and it's to outrage the Spirit of grace, it says. To outrage the Spirit of grace, for to go from one who understands that the Spirit is the one by whom we have this book. Here we have the words of God because of the Spirit of God. To have said, I have light, I have knowledge, I have truth because of the Spirit of God, His work. To have acknowledged that I can only come to a true knowledge of God by the Spirit. To have acknowledged that one is dependent upon the Spirit. To have professed, to have tasted of the Spirit. To have professed, to have known the sanctifying work of the Spirit in one's life, and then to depart from that is to outrage the Spirit of grace. And that word is chosen so intentionally. So intentionally, the Spirit of grace. Where would you find greater grace in the universe? You cannot. For sinners who deserve eternal damnation and condemnation, God has come in Christ to reconcile human beings to Himself. And His Spirit applies that work to individuals. It is the Spirit of grace. There's no greater unmerited favor to be conceived of than the work of God to save sinners. And to have understood that, to have acknowledged that, and then to depart from it is to outrage the Spirit of grace. So how are we to receive this? Because people go some very wrong ways with texts like this. On the one hand, you have those who go into a text like this and then they trample all over the rest of the Word of God by saying, see, it says, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is talking about apostasy. Therefore, a genuine believer can ultimately be damned. No, that's not the case. God's word is crystal clear. A genuine believer cannot be lost. Why? Because, one text, for example, John chapter 6, Jesus says, all who the Father gives me will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. None get lost. Romans chapter 8, right, for those who He foreknew. Golden chain. Let's go read it. Romans chapter 8. Turn over there quickly. Romans chapter 8, 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Unbroken chain. God loses none of His elect. So So passages like this cannot be used to say that actually he does. Some of the elect are lost. But I don't think that's the great danger here. The great danger here is that a misapplication of the doctrine of election, of the doctrine of predestination, of the doctrine of the security of the believer, which is glorious and biblical and true, renders passages like this inert, impotent, and inapplicable to you as a Christian. That is a grave danger. Because if we go down that path, the entire text before us and last time is rendered essentially meaningless. It is a misapplication of the doctrine of election. And I've said this before, and I'll keep saying it until the day that I no longer stand up here. Salvation is not automatic. Just because salvation is indeed, gloriously, entirely, a work of God from first to last, we will stand before Him on the last day not because of our own merits and not because we got there by our own strength. We will stand there only and ultimately and finally because God brought us safely all the way home. God does it through means. He does it through means. There is no individual on planet Earth who will find themselves in the glorious enjoyment of the presence of God for all eternity who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because God chooses from before the foundation of the world those whom He will save, clear passage, Ephesians chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. Election is in the Bible. Read it. Talk about it with me if you want to. That does not mean that anyone can be saved apart from the means that God has prescribed, apart from the proclamation of the gospel, the reception of that gospel, the resting and trusting in that gospel by genuine faith, no one will be saved. And the way that God preserves His people from apostasy is by giving us positive means and real warnings. That's what this whole structure of this passage is doing. What does He say in the previous passage? Draw near. Hold fast. Don't let go. Consider one another, how to stir up to one in love and good works. Don't forsake the assembly of yourselves with other believers in the context of gathered worship. Why? Because if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This warning is for who? If we. Okay? I think if the author of the Hebrews can include himself in this warning, then we ought to as well. And if we don't, we blunt and nullify the clear teaching of the Word of God. Have I already stated, just because it says, if we, this will happen, does that mean that it's a possibility for a genuine believer to ultimately end up in that state? No, but you're asking the wrong question. You're not listening to the text. So how are we to hear this text? How are we to hear this text? Not everyone's scared of heights, but some people are. So you imagine yourself on a cliff, very high up, let's just say, 1,000 feet. I think that's enough, right? 1,000 feet high, straight down, sheer cliff. Okay? So that's dangerous for human beings. I don't know if you understand this about the way that we're made. But if we fall off a cliff like that, that's the end, right? Very clearly, it's game over. So you go up to that edge and you look over and you see that and you feel a little bit of fear in that, some more than others, right? Some naturally go, okay, I'm fine, right? Okay, now, this is the only way I could get in my head to feel the grip of fear is to imagine your little kids running towards the cliff, okay? So you're not that scared, but when the kid runs towards the cliff, everyone has the feeling, right? Terror. Terror. This text operates in two ways with that experience, with that reality. The cliff is there. It exists. And some of you this morning are 300 feet away from the edge. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And God wants you to see this text, right? You're in verses 19 through 25. You're drawing near to God. You're holding fast your hope. You're considering one another, how to stir each other up to love and good works. You're not neglecting the assembly. And you're hundreds of feet away. That cliff poses no immediate danger to you, but you're supposed to look at this text and you're supposed to feel the terror that would occur if a child was running towards that edge. The cliff is there, it's real, and if you fall off it, you die. That's the end of story. It's over. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is supposed to operate that way in your Christian life. You're supposed to know there's an edge. Apostasy is over there. And yes, praise the Lord, some of you are far away from that, but you acknowledge it. And what does it do in your heart? Oh, draw near to God through the blood of Christ. Run to Him. Get in there and enjoy His fellowship, the forgiveness of your sins. Confess afresh. Know that He's faithful and just to forgive. Enjoy communion with Him. Run to Him in all of your troubles, in all of your trials. Hold fast that confidence. Just grip it even tighter. The edge is way over there. Praise the Lord, but it's there. And because you know it's there, you just want to hold on even more. And then you look around and you're like, I want to stir these brothers and sisters up because I don't want anyone even close to the edge. Not anywhere near the edge. That's the first way this text is supposed to function, to just drive you back. You're not close, praise the Lord, but it's there, it exists. Draw near to God. Hold fast your confession of hope. Stir one another up to love and good works. Don't forsake the assembly. And the second way it's supposed to operate is through the intensity of the text. To have that feeling of having walked close to the edge and have a little stumble. And all of a sudden it's very real. Everything felt great. And then you did a little trip and you realized how close to the edge you were. These texts are designed and placed by God to shake you out of whatever piece of the Christian life that you are walking in dullness, in indifference, whatever area of your life where you're playing with sin and not taking it seriously. Remember we said means, right? If we live according to the flesh, the same man who wrote Romans chapter 8 verses 29 and following said, if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. Is there any Christian who can live according to the flesh and live and fail to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit and then also and then make it? No, there's not. That's not a category of Christian. This text is supposed to shake you. It is supposed to shake you where you are in order that you might persevere. In order that you might run back, right? Draw near, hold fast, consider others, don't neglect the assembly. But you're sitting there and you're saying, look, but you said it's a total repudiation of the saving and sanctifying work of Jesus. I would never even dream of that. But I'm just over here continuing on in this other sin, not pursuing repentance. Not putting to death the deeds of the body. It says, walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. But I just gratify the desires of the flesh and maybe someday I'll get serious about that, but not right now. I'm not too worried about it. We need to understand as believers that in any area of sin, that we are not killing and actively pursuing confession and repentance is in there the seed of total and entire apostasy from Jesus Christ. There is a reason that Paul says you have to kill sin by the Spirit. Many of you know the phrase from John Owen, be killing sin or it will be killing you. These are serious realities. To trample underfoot the Son of God, to profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outrage the Spirit of grace, is to fall into the hands of the living God and expect only judgment for all eternity. How many people have said, oh, I would never reject Christ and his work. But you know what happens? You tolerate a little bit of sin. You go down the path with a little bit of sin and you don't turn from it, you don't fight it, you don't battle it. And you let a little bit more sin in and you keep going. Your conscience is bothering you, but you just keep going. Do you know how many people have come to the point where they're like, you know what, I just don't know if I really believe that stuff. I just don't know if is this really evidence of the resurrection? There's so many religions, there's so many compete. Is there really just one way? Do you know how they get to that state of being so unsure, maybe agnostic? It's because they wanted to sin. The sin comes first, and then later these questioning, justifying questions come up, and ultimately, that leads an individual to total and entire apostasy. We must treat every sin with the seriousness that this text pushes us towards. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Every one of us here this morning ought to tremble at the thought of being found outside of Christ, of being found apart from the sacrifice for sins, of being found apart from the blood of the covenant, apart from the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let this text push you back to verses 19 to 25 with a renewed vigor, a renewed zeal, a renewed appetite for God himself. Apostasy is terrible. It is a terrible danger. And we must never ignore that danger as believers. We must treat it with this kind of seriousness. Every believer ought to have on his or her heart and mind this reality that it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Brothers and sisters, never allow sin to cause you to drift from God, but always and only to drive you to him. Draw near. Hold fast. Don't neglect the assembly. Press on. We need the warning, and Lord willing, next week we'll receive the encouragement. Next week we'll receive the encouragement. Let's pray. Father, for those who are here in this place this morning and hear words about your vengeance, the reality of the terror of falling into your hands, the hands of the living God, apart from the saving and sanctifying work of Jesus. Those who do not know you, Father, would they run to Christ? Would they know his gloriously saving work this morning? And Father, for all of us who are believers this morning, may this warning come to us. Father, may it land on our hearts. May we tremble before it, not in a hopeless way, but in a way that drives us straight back to you, into your glorious keeping power, into the beautiful and majestic and gracious atoning work of Christ. Oh, Father, may we be jealous. May we be jealous to run so far away from that cliff. And as we're faithful to this text, to call others to do the same. And Father, for those who have been drifting, for those who've been wandering, oh, Father, for those who've not treated sin with the seriousness that it deserves, oh, Father, would this text this morning by your Spirit shake to the core? Oh, would there be a holy terror of apostasy, and by it the fruit of perseverance, a running unto Christ afresh. For the glory of your name we pray in Jesus. Amen.